Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning, church. My name is Andrew Benton. My wife, Lauren, and I have been members here at Christ Fellowship for 3 years. And this morning, the sermon passage that I'll be reading is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people came out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we do every week to ask for his help in discerning in his word. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his power and his holiness and his compassion on display in your word before us. We are thankful that you have gathered us here to worship Jesus, to worship him in fellowship together, to worship him in song together, to worship him in our prayers together, and now to worship him by listening to your word. I pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work through your Holy Spirit and your word this morning in all of our hearts, mine included. We ask for your help. Father, I pray that you would help me as I proclaim the truths about Jesus. Guard my tongue from error, and even more so, my heart from unfaithfulness to the person of Jesus Christ. I pray the same for your people, that they will receive from your word the wonder of Jesus that might transform their lives forever. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. So one of my favorite things to do with Chandler in the city of Raleigh is to go to the North Carolina Museum of Art. And I might have lost about 3/4 of you right there, but stay with me, okay? Neither of us are artists, but we enjoy exploring the different paintings and the way that they display different times, different places, different people, different cultures, different perspectives. And if you ever go, and I encourage you to do it, one of the reasons is it's free, so it doesn't cost you anything. I believe it's best to go and explore not the whole museum all at once, but go to one gallery, just pick one gallery and go explore it and see how that gallery has actually been curated together. Because while all the paintings in a gallery might be different from one another, they have often been arranged, and even purposely so, to convey a certain theme or a certain idea, perhaps even tell a story. So the choice to put certain paintings next to one another, it invites us, and it has invited me and Chandler to just sit there and reflect and see what this painting means in relation to this painting and how it all goes together. And ultimately, you can see not just the beauty of a painting as an individual, but as the gallery as a whole and the way it's been organized. And in a very similar way, the author of this gospel account, Luke, has compiled a narrative of Jesus, a gallery, as it were. And he's setting these stories and these teachings of Jesus next to one another, he tells us, in an orderly account. He is purposeful about it. In chapter 1, we know that he did this so that Theophilus, the one he's writing this account to, would have confidence in the truths of Jesus that he had been taught. And the reason I bring all of this up is here in Luke 8, Luke has put together four different miracles of Jesus. He's set them alongside one another, four portraits for us to look at together. And they invite us to reflect on them individually, as we're going to do, but also together so that we can see a theme that gives us confidence in our faithful pursuit of Jesus Christ. So one of the themes that you will see, and it will be very clear in our passage today, is that Jesus has authority over all forces, whether it's nature, whether it's demons, whether it's sickness, or whether it's death. Any force that could be regarded as too strong for humans, and maybe even in opposition to God himself. Jesus disarms them, and he changes lives and hearts through his power and his compassion. So with all that said, this morning, we're going to dive in and examine Jesus' miraculous healing here of this man possessed by demons. It's a very interesting story. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over the evil spiritual realm and the hearts that it enslaves. And his power compels us to have a response to him. Either we're going to respond with fear and rebellion, or we're going to respond with affection and service. So we're going to explore this idea through this in the following four points. First of all, Jesus commands the evil spirits who destroy God's image bearers. Secondly, Jesus heals the broken with compassion and wholeness. Third, Jesus frightens the rebellious who have hard hearts. And fourth, Jesus commissions the redeemed to proclaim his glory. So let's look at our first point. Jesus commands the evil spirits who destroy God's image bearers. Look again in verse 26. And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So this is continuing the previous story we just got from Pastor Jonathan and from Luke last week, where they had sailed across the Sea of Galilee into a storm, and Jesus had calmed the storm. So we're going from that to the opposite side. We don't know the exact area that the Gerasenes would have been referred to here, but it's very clearly on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And no sooner did they arrive there that they encountered another storm. It's of a much different variety. Look in verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. So what Luke does here is he splits the description of this man between verses 27 and 29 to bracket what's going to be the initial encounter with Jesus. And the first description we get is that he had demons. Now, already in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus encounter individuals possessed by demons before, sometimes by one demon. If you go all the way to the back at the beginning of this chapter, you see that he set free Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. So now we get this picture of this man, as we're going to see it's multiple demons, but it's ratcheted up almost to the highest scale we can think of. But also, it's not just a large number of demons we're going to see. Luke gives us insight that he doesn't always give us in the other people, that shows us just how deep the wretchedness of this man was. So in verse 27, we see that they robbed him of his dignity. He has no clothes. He's not wearing any clothes. They robbed him of life. He's not living in a home. He's not even just living out in like a tent. He's living amongst the tombs, as if it were to say that he is living amongst the dead. Let's read verse 28 to get that first exchange with Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So this man comes with shouting with a loud voice, and that's our first sign that something's not quite right, that this man does not have control over himself. And the first thing that he shouts is, "What do you have to do with me?" And this expression is showing that this man and the evil spirits that are possessing him are not aligned with Jesus at all. A way we could paraphrase this could be, "Can you leave me alone? Can you not bother me in what I'm doing?" Why? Because the demons answer the question that the disciples asked back in the boat in verse 25. "Who then is this?" And while we don't like where the response is coming from, the response is absolutely correct. The demons declare that he is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And though the demons clearly are not aligned with Jesus, they recognize their creator, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. So there before him, before this man, stands Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. And the demons, even if they don't desire to, are compelled to bow in respect of him. But because they're not aligned with him, his arrival could only mean one thing for them, at least in their minds, their torment. So that's why the man begs that he would not torment him. And note that begging, this is a repeated theme. If we go back to the gallery and painting, it's a brushstroke that Luke keeps putting down on this passage. It's a repeated word in this passage. Let's read verse 29. "For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." So notice that word "for." The reason the man is begging is that Jesus had already commanded that unclean spirit to come out. Now, at reading this, maybe our first reaction would be that, or we might even think, Jesus, he's up against it here. Like, the demon maybe Jesus doesn't have as much power when it's this many demons, like they're able to resist him in some way. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out. It had to obey. There's no resistance going on here. There's no question of who is in control. But instead, the spirit was begging not to be tormented once it had obeyed this command. And why was Jesus telling the spirit to leave? We get another four in that parentheses there and a further description of the spirit's effect on this man. So many times it says it seized him. Again, this man was never really in control. The city, the community, obviously this man is a danger to them. They had tried to contain him, binding him in chains and shackles, but even chains and shackles could not bring this man down. There was some empowering of superhuman strength where he was able to break these bonds, but not for his freedom, for his destruction. The demon would drive him into the desert, into the wilderness. The ultimate effect of the demon or demons on this man was the destruction of his flesh in isolation. Jesus commanded this spirit to leave because it was trying to destroy a human made in the image of God. And if that were not enough, Luke gives us even more insight into the depths of this man's wretchedness in verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. You might be familiar that legion is a Roman military term. A typical legion of that day was thought to be somewhere between 5 and 6,000 soldiers. And it's important for us to understand, Luke is not giving us this detail so that we know the exact number of demons that were possessing this man. That's not the point. The point is, it's not just one demon, it is many demons. And even the name gives us a suggestion that this is a military occupation. These demons are at war. In verse 31, we see that they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. This is the torment that they dreaded that Jesus was going to bring when they saw him. Now, there's a lot of speculation over exactly what the abyss may be, and we don't have time in a sermon to be able to dive into all those possibilities, but we can at least be sure that the demons had no desire to be there. They saw it as the judgment of Jesus upon them. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So here's another begging of Jesus. Let us, please let us enter these pigs. And Jesus gives them permission. And we might wonder, why does Jesus do this? Why does he give them permission to do this? And one reason might be to confirm for anyone observing that there were indeed multiple demons possessing this man, as well as their intention, their destructive nature. Mark's gospel account of this same story tells us the herd numbered 2,000. Again, this doesn't tell us how many demons there were. It just highlights for us that it was a large number. But whether it was 2,000, 6,000, 10,000, a million, a legion of demons could not contend with Jesus. the Son of the Most High God. And as we think about this story, it might prove challenging for us or some of us in this room. I hope none of us have ever experienced anything like what this man experienced. But also, while there are certainly some in this country and even around the world who worship evil spiritual beings, even being and can be possessed by them, our secular culture at large dismisses the idea of them, that doesn't believe that they even exist. But brothers and sisters, there is a real spiritual battle going on today with real demonic forces of evil. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan and the demons following after him want nothing more than our death, our destruction. "He is a roaring lion," Peter says, "seeking whom he may devour." And Paul makes it clear here, this isn't figment of the imagination. These are real rulers, real authorities, real powers, real forces. Their power and their influence over humans, over societies, over the world at large, it can never be underestimated. But we have an absolute and firm conviction from this story. However large, however great, however dark the spiritual forces of evil are, they are no match for the Son of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't some yin-yang dualism. Satan are opposites and equals where they're trying to battle it out. This story shows us, and multiple stories in the Gospel of Luke show us, that they are no match for him, that Jesus' power is unequaled. In this story, demons can't even get into a herd of pigs unless Jesus gives them permission. They might as well be an army of fire ants taking on a star. It's hopeless for them. And if that were not enough for us, the scriptures teach us that God sovereignly even uses the evil of Satan and humans to bring glory to himself and good to those of us who trust in him by faith. And there is no greater story to prove that to us in the scriptures than Jesus and his crucifixion. How did he wind up on that cross? There are many different answers to that question, but one of them is Satan himself possessed Judas to betray Jesus. And that set off the course of events that led to his unjust arrest, his unjust trial, his unjust execution. Ultimately, Satan used his greatest weapon against Jesus, death. And Jesus used that weapon as the means by which he would orchestrate God's glory and salvation of humans like us. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, the King of life and love. In every way, Jesus has conquered Satan. And one day, the ultimate judgment will indeed fall on those spiritual forces of evil. Revelation 19 through 20 tells us that Satan and his demons are going to be cast into a lake of fire where they will be tormented forever and ever. They will never destroy another human made in God's image ever again. That is the promise of Scripture. And for us this morning, that's something to consider, because if you are apart from Christ, you are open to the attack of these demons, even to the level of possession. And not only that, and even worse, you are subject to the same judgment that they are subject to. Apart from Christ, you and I deserve the judgment of God for our sin. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have aligned your heart with Him by His grace through faith, your victory is secure now and forever. A common question that comes up when we examine stories like this is, can Christians be possessed by demons? And the Scriptures are clear, no, emphatically not, because we are possessed by a much greater and higher power, the Lord Jesus Himself, with His Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. Still, as we read from Ephesians, Paul's command is clear. We're going to experience temptation. We're going to experience even hardship with all these spiritual forces of darkness around this world. So Paul commands us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. If it were up to me, up to you in our own strength, no, there would be no hope. We can be strong in the power and the might of Jesus. The same strength that overpowers and even sovereignly uses the demon schemes is at work in you and in me, brothers and sisters. Him will reign victorious as well. So stand firm, Paul says. But as we continue this story, we'll see that Jesus' power isn't just demonstrated in His rule over the demons. It's demonstrated in the way that He cares for this man and restores him. And that leads us to our next point. Jesus heals the broken with compassion and wholeness. Let's read verses 34 through 35. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, I mentioned earlier, we might wonder why Jesus permitted the demons to enter the pigs. Here's another possible reason: to demonstrate His incredible heart of compassion for this one enslaved, broken man. In the perfect sovereignty of Jesus, this man's healing was of more value to him than thousands of pigs or the livelihood that it would have brought those herdsmen. In fact, Jesus makes it clear, or Luke makes it clear, that Jesus really does care deeply about the one amongst the many. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught this about God's care in verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He cares about these sparrows. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. In Luke 15, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that a shepherd, a good shepherd, will leave his 99 and go out into the wilderness to rescue the one that was lost. Think about what we read last week in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. When Jesus got in the boat with His disciples, He told them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. He knew what was awaiting them as soon as He stepped out onto the shore. And he also knew that this man would be the only man there who would be transformed by this encounter with him. Jesus didn't go to the other side in this story for the many. He went for the one. He loved the one. And notice not only Jesus' compassion for this man, but also the remarkable transformation that this man experienced. They found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, the complete reversal of what he had been before. Notice first that he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is an important phrase, and Luke uses it later in chapter 10 when he describes Mary, the sister of Martha, who chose to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. This man, who had been at odds with Jesus, "Leave me alone, Jesus. What do you have to do with me?" He's completely antagonistic. And now he's sitting quietly listening to Jesus, like a tree planted by streams of water, drinking up every word that he had to say. He's clothed. His dignity is restored to him. His mind is restored. This is such a wonderful picture of the Hebrew word shalom, of peace. And it's perfect with the two stories that we're looking at. Jesus had been on the Sea of Galilee and had calmed the wind and the waves with his command. He calmed the storm. And here, with this man's heart, he calmed the raging sea of demons that possessed him and brought him peace. Peace, brothers and sisters, is more than just the absence of conflict. It's completeness. It's wholeness. This man's life was shattered, broken, torn apart by these demons, and now it's healed and made whole by Jesus and with Jesus. And he is now able to listen and to hang on to every word Jesus had to say to him. This story reminds us that Jesus' heart of compassion for the one and his power to make the one whole is for you this morning. And it's for me. Have you ever felt like you're not truly seen, truly known, truly loved? Or maybe if you were truly seen and you were truly known, there's no way you would be truly loved. Jesus sees you. He knows you. And he loves you. He came to seek and to save you, the one, from your sin and death. He went from the highest place in God's kingdom down to the lowest place, a baby boy placed in a manger to show that there is no sea too great for him to cross, no distance too great to show you how much he loves you and wants you. He laid down his life on a cross for you. He bore your sin and your shame in your place. He took the rightful judgment of God you deserved upon himself. And he did it to set you free from the bondage of sin and death forever. Yes, there is a great host of saints who have been saved from their sin, and they come from all history, and gathered around the throne of Jesus one day will be all the saints glorifying him and praising him for his salvation. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you get to be part of that number as well. But know this, you are not just a number in the heavenly kingdom. You are one and by yourself, the son, the daughter of the living God. Jesus has accomplished that for you. And not only can he set you free from your sin, he can give you what you sorely need, just as this man sorely needed it. Shalom, peace, completeness, wholeness. Jesus can restore what's broken between God the Father and us. He can reconcile us together and make us whole, make us one. What is the appropriate response to that? Sit at the feet of Jesus. Be still. Be quiet. Listen to him. Open his word to stories like these and learn of him and learn from him. Cling to him. Obey him. Give him your affections. Give him your allegiance. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3 says. He's not going to remove all trouble from your life. As Pastor Jonathan preached last week, sometimes he leads us through the storms. But he has promised that he can give you perfect peace and wholeness as you trust in him in the midst of it. But you could, of course, resist and dismiss him from your life. After all, this is the one who commands the sea and a legion of demons. What might he do to you? That was certainly the question on the people's minds, and that leads us to our next point. Jesus frightens the rebellious who have hard hearts. Let's look at verses 35 through 37. And we're picking up back in 35, just reviewing what Jesus had done, but picking up especially the tail end of it. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. What a scene. Just seeing this man in a restored state after all the fear that he had caused them, after all the times they had tried to bind him and chain him down, and they see him restored and whole, that should have been a cause for the greatest rejoicing in this community. But instead, they were afraid. Unless we think that they were afraid out of ignorance, Luke tells us in verse 36, They got eyewitness testimony of exactly how this man had been healed. So instead of a warm welcome, instead of thanksgiving and praise for what Jesus had done, all the people, it says all the people of that country asked him to depart. Go away from us. Why? Because they were seized with great fear. In the Greek, it's mega fear. Just as the demon had seized this man in verse 29, it's the same root word. The people were seized and controlled by their fear of Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us specifically why it is they were afraid. Perhaps it was the loss of the pig herds. Maybe that had a huge impact on their economy. Or maybe it's just the sheer power and holiness of Jesus. It was just too much for them. Whatever the case, they wanted nothing more to do with them. Remarkably, Jesus, the one who overpowered a legion of demons, didn't resist. He simply gave the people what they wanted, his departure. We talked about this briefly in our Cornerstone class on apologetics. Well, how do you respond to someone who says, well, if God would just make it clear that he exists, then I could believe in him. I could go all in with him. The Bible itself tells us that is not true. So there's many stories that we can go to point to this, but I'll point you to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. In the book of Exodus, the Lord rescues his people mightily from slavery in Egypt. Many signs, many wonders that prove this is not just some natural phenomenon. No, supernatural power has been applied to show that the Lord delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. And in chapters 19 and 20, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God himself shows up. And he comes down on that mountain with thunder and lightning, a thick cloud and smoke, and a trumpet blast that was getting louder and louder. And the people cowered in fear at the root of the mountain. They were begging Moses, please, you speak to us. Let God speak to you. You speak to us. Don't let God speak to us directly. We'll die. Moses told them in response, do not fear. Which is a lot to say when you're seeing a mountain blowing up in front of you, like the presence of God is there, and Moses is telling them, do not be afraid. Because he knows that fear is not going to lead anywhere good. In fact, only 40 days later, with the presence of God still up on that mountain, the people abandoned him, they abandoned their covenant, they just agreed to with him, and they made an idol of their own to worship instead. Despite personally witnessing the power and presence of God, they were afraid of him, and ultimately, they rejected him. And in Luke 8, a similar story is taking place. Jesus sets a demon-enslaved man free with great power. People witnessed it. They saw it with their own eyes. They told everybody exactly what had happened. And yet the people of the Gerasenes were also greatly afraid of Jesus and ultimately said, please go away. Depart from us. People don't reject Jesus for lack of evidence. It's a hard-hearted lack of faith that is afraid of God and ultimately wants nothing to do with him. That's the problem that's rooted in the human heart. And for us this morning, it begs a question. Are we more like these people than we think? Are you frightened of Jesus? Are you afraid of what trusting in him and giving your life over to him, what that might do to your life? Do you like the idea of Jesus being your savior and being safe in that? But the idea of him being king and Lord, commanding your life, and too much of an ask and too much of a command for you? Jesus himself said, if anyone's going to come after me, we got to deny ourselves. We got to take up our cross, an execution device, and follow him. So yes, naturally, we could understand how that can create fearfulness in our hearts. But a fear that leads you to send Jesus away from your life is not just simply I'm uncertain or I'm doubting. It is a hard-hearted, rebellious fear. It's a fear that leads to unbelief. And the greatest consequence, if you were to do that with Jesus, is that he might give you exactly what you want. He might leave you alone. He might depart from you and leave you apart from his presence and his saving grace. So this story carries a warning for us as well this morning. Don't have a fearful heart that is evil and unbelieving that leads you to reject Jesus and his command over your life. Because if you reject him, you are not promised another opportunity to trust in him. And if that opportunity were to come, well, we would say that is grace upon grace from a loving God. And that's exactly what Jesus gives the people in our final point. Jesus commissions the redeemed to proclaim his glory. Look at verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So here we have it, the final begging in this passage, but it's a different kind of begging. All the begging before is to be departed, be apart from Jesus. This begging is, please, Jesus, let me be with you. Let me go with you. This man is begging Jesus to let him continue to sit at his feet, as it were. And it's not hard to imagine why. First of all, Jesus had made his life whole, like rid him of all this torture and torment that he had been experiencing. Of course, his heart is drawn to him for that reason, but also he had just seen what this whole crowd of people did with Jesus. Go away. We don't want anything to do with you. And if that's how they're going to treat Jesus, how are they going to treat him left in their midst? But Jesus sent him away with two commands. Return home, go back to the city, and declare how much God has done for you. And this word for declare here in the Greek, it's the same root word Luke uses all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the word narrative. Luke compiled a narrative, a declaration of the things that had been accomplished among us. So Jesus sends this man back to the people with a narrative, with a story, with a declaration. Tell the story of all God has done for you. Give them the full extent of it. The man obeyed. But notice how Luke phrases it. He went away proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. And Luke, in that very subtle way, shows us that Jesus, Son of the Most High God, is God incarnate. He is God himself. And he gives this man gives glory to Jesus for the radical way he had healed him and transformed him and rescued him. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been healed, you've been restored, you've been redeemed, you've been transformed by him, then there should be a desire in your heart and my heart that overrides every other desire we could possibly have, and it's this. We want to be with Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And just like this man, just like Paul, we should want to get in the boat and be with Jesus. Right now, right this very moment, it would be far better for all of us to be with Jesus. But he hasn't done that, has he? In his sovereignty, we're here. Why? He commissions us to remain, to tell everyone the gospel of salvation in Christ, to declare how much he has done for you that he might receive even more glory. Here's how Paul finishes that part of Philippians 1. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. While wanting to be in the presence of Jesus should be our ultimate desire, obedience to Jesus and his great commission compels us to tell the city what the Lord has done for us. We prayed for New Life Camp this morning. I don't know how many times at New Life Camp I would have the privilege on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night around a campfire to hear campers get up and give a testimony, a story of how they came to Christ in faith. And so many of them might have started something like this: my story isn't that big or that interesting or that powerful. And I've heard adults use that same phrasing, as though we need this man's story to have the story we really want to tell. Beloved, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you have a powerful story to tell. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, through his riches in Christ Jesus, has made you alive together in Christ. Tell me, what could be a more powerful story to share than the dead coming to life? That's what he has done for you and for me. So tell your story. Tell it in your neighborhoods and workplaces. Tell it in this church. Tell us how much God has done for you. And like Paul, we're to remain here as long as the Lord has us here, to continue with the church for one another's progress and our joy in the faith, to present one another mature in Christ. And we are to do this, as our mission statement says, to make disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're to do it because his glory and his worship here is worth it. So may the Lord strengthen us, his redeemed church, to proclaim his story here amongst ourselves, in our city, and around the world where he sends us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for this wonderful story, this powerful story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you glory for the great work you did in this man's life. We give Jesus glory for the great work he did in this man's life. We give you glory for the great work you have done in our hearts and our lives. For none of us has come to you simply by our own choosing. Jesus sought us. He loved us. He gave himself for us, and he has redeemed us from all iniquity and all sin, all lawlessness, to bring us peace with you, wholeness with you. And this morning, Lord, we cry out. We want to be with Jesus. Help us, Lord, when that desire is not the ultimate desire of our hearts. Help that desire frame our hearts to obey his commands, to be a people who are commissioned to tell the good news of Jesus wherever you send us. We pray that you would impress that on our hearts this morning, mine especially. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.